Good morning, church. Would you please open your copy of God's Word to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. And what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that it raises a number of questions that Christians seem to ask perennially. And those questions are related to God's sovereignty and to human free will decision. How do those two interact? And what we're going to see in this morning's passage in both chapters 14 and 15 is that God is going to use the free actions of his people while still being in control and being sovereign through it. And as those two ideas relate to one another, what we're going to find is that these passages serve both as a warning to us, but also as a deep encouragement. And as you will see, is the warning relates to the actions of God's people, namely through the character of Samson. And the encouragement will come through the action of God, the main character of every story. And what we're going to see in the story of Samson is the themes we've been seeing through Judges again and again. That God works in mysterious ways. He doesn't always work in the ways that you would expect him to work. All the way back in chapter 3, in the very first judge, we saw that Othniel was this outsider and this foreigner whom God used, this unlikely savior. We saw the left-handed Ehud, maybe with a crippled or disabled hand, help defeat God's enemies. We've seen Shamgar the fisherman defeat the Philistines. We have seen the story of Gideon, a man who really in no way should have been a leader. We've seen a woman, Deborah, be used by God to provoke God's people into action. We've seen the story of Jephthah, who was an outcast by his own family, tribe, and nation. Again and again, the theme is that God uses unlikely saviors. And what we're going to see is the same thing with Samson. However, unlike all of the other judges in the book, what we're going to see is that Samson is the most unlikely savior by far. That just about everything that Samson does, he does poorly. He does wrong. He does the opposite of what he should do. And really, this kind of helps us to see a little bit more this picture of God's faithfulness. And here's really where we're leading in these two stories, chapters 14 and 15, that even in the sin and folly of God's people, the Lord is working through them. See, God is sovereign. And yet he still uses the free decisions of people. God is not stopped by the weakness of his people or their foolishness or their sin. And another way of saying that, nothing can thwart God's will. No hubris or foolishness or sin will stop the promises of God coming to pass. And in some particular, what we're going to see is that God is going to use a fool. He's going to use someone who is driven by revenge. And an important point that we're going to need to somehow answer and make is that just because God may use foolish people, just because God may use evil, it doesn't mean that those things are okay. Or another way of saying that is that being used by God isn't equal to being right with God. I'll say that again. Being used by God doesn't equal being right with God. Just because God can take a bad thing and use it for his purposes doesn't mean that that thing was good. And so to really help us flesh out these ideas, we're just going to summarize both chapters into 2 points, so just 2 points this morning. And we're going to see how the Lord is working through the foolishness and the sin of his people in two ways. And first, what we're going to see is how God's wisdom shines in the foolishness of his people. And we say this because by and large in chapter 14, what we're going to see is that Samson is described as someone who is given into folly. Let's pick up the story in chapter 14 of Judges in verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Son," or Samson, "is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now, briefly, I'll mention these words back in verse 1 that Samson went down. Now, there's a lot happening here. There's a few thoughts we can bring out of this little observation. Well, first, notice how easy it was for an Israelite to walk into Philistine territory. Last week we mentioned Israel had grown complacent. It had been 40 years underneath Philistine oppression. And here is just a small little glimpse of that, that he just walks right into the next town and there are the Philistines. It shows you that really Israel is just maybe a generation or two from being completely engulfed into the tribes of all the Canaanite nations around them. And more than this little expression went down, the narrator is going to use it 5 times as a way to say that Samson is going down in more ways than one. Now, physically, he may be going down, but he's also going down the drain both morally and spiritually. And we see this as the way Samson is even described in these first couple of verses. He's sort of like a brute in a way, right? He sees a woman and he thinks, "I'm going to go marry her." Now, again, who is Samson? He's the God-appointed deliverer from the womb to be this Nazarite from birth dedicated to God to help deliver God's people from the Philistines. We saw that in chapter 13. And so here's what this deliverer against the Philistines is doing. "I want to marry one of them because she looks good." He's going down, right? It doesn't look good. He's really a sensual person. He's driven by what his eyes can see. In essence, here's Samson. He sees, he wants, he takes. He sees, he wants, he takes. Look at verse 7. "Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she was," what, "right in Samson's eyes." He is a man that will be characterized in chapter 14 as just trying to satiate his fleshly appetites. He wants sex. He wants food. He wants money and materialism. And that's all he is driven by, what his eyes can see. And think about the shame this brings to his parents. They say, "Oh, grief, why would you want to marry a Philistine? Can't you just marry someone of our own race, of our own tribe?" Now, notice, again, another observation here. The parents' kind of rebuttal against him trying to marry a Philistine has nothing to do with spiritual matters. It has nothing to do with, "Well, hey, Samson, when the angel came to us and told you about your miraculous birth, they told us that you were going to deliver us from the Philistines, not marry into them." It's none of that. It's simply, "Well, that's kind of weird. Stick to your own type of people." And what we need to note here, just briefly, I think this is an important point to make, is that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what we see is that God has never had a problem with his people marrying those of different social, racial, or national ties. But both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see that intermarrying is only wrong when we marry someone who does not know or worship the Lord. This is because when you have a marriage in which only one person wants to really obey Christ and follow him, that Christ becomes sidelined in your life. Consider the words of Tim Keller. He says this: "When your spouse doesn't share your faith, there is great pressure to adapt to that by pushing God more to the margins of your life. You are in an intimate relationship with someone who does not understand what should be the very mainspring of and motivation for absolutely everything you do." This is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, "Brethren, marry in the Lord." But Samson isn't thinking about any of this. He is thinking about what his eyes want, what his heart really wants, he takes. And so let's pick up the story in verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards in Timnah. Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. We'll see this expression again. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Now, remember last week we saw that Samson was to be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite, again, what we saw is someone who is making a special vow to God, and therefore that vow means they are to not to cut their hair, that they are to not give into drinking from the vine, and they're to not touch anything unclean, like a corpse or a dead body. And so here's a Nazarite walking around a what? A vineyard. We think, oh no, that's not really great. And here's this really interesting story. We see the strength of Samson, maybe the Sunday school stories of Samson. Nothing in his hand, the Spirit of the Lord, and he single-handedly kills a lion. And in the Hebrew, it's really intensified that this is a type of lion that's courageous and brave and really strong. And so we get this miracle of sorts. And we see a little bit why in verse 8, while we're told about this. In verse 8, after some days, he returned to take her. That's his wife back in verse 7. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Don't do it, Samson. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and there was honey. And he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them. And they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. And so here's mighty Samson, the Nazarite from birth, having no concern whatsoever for his Nazarite vow. He sees food, it looks good. And what does he do? He takes. More than this, he has no real concern for his parents. See, not just for a Nazarite, but for any Israelite, this would have been unclean food. And so by giving his parents some of this honey, what he's actually doing is making them ceremonially unclean. And so here is our deliverer, our Nazarite. No concern about the Lord, his Nazarite vow, or even his parents, just ruled by his senses. In verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there for the young men used to do. I'm sorry, there's going to be a lot of reading and stopping because we can barely get a verse in without having to stop and say, Samson's messing up again, okay? When you hear the word feast, what you need to think of is a seven-day binger, okay? This is 7 days of drinking. And like I just mentioned, a Nazarite, they're not to drink alcohol. They're not to be of the vine. So again, another picture of Samson doing whatever he wants. Verse 11, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Either he had no friends and they gave him friends, or maybe they're scared of him because he looks really buff and so they get 30 bodyguards and call him friends, whatever it is. Verse 12, Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you could tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something sweet, and out of the strong came something, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Now, Samson here gives them a riddle that would have been impossible for anyone to know unless they would have seen him both kill the lion and scrape out the honey from it. And so this is really not a good way to be a guest at your own out-of-town wedding. He's really tricking them. And you notice the amounts of this kind of game he plays, 30 linen garments. In those days, the amount of wardrobes you had showed your wealth. And so this is an extreme money grab that Samson has, right? Again, he's just ruled by sex, food, money, material possessions, just wants whatever his heart sees. And so this story goes on. On the fourth day, they say to Samson's wife, that's the Philistines, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So we get a little picture of here of just the nastiness of the Philistines. And so they blackmail this little bride-to-be. We're going to incinerate you and your whole family unless you somehow find out the answer. We're not going into debt. What a horrible wedding invitation this has been. And so the name of the game for her is to nag her husband. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not even told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him, on the seventh day before the sun went down, like right in the nick of time, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? It's hard not to laugh here. And he said to them, if you have not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found my riddle. Now, Samson, in essence, says, well, hey, if you weren't messing around with my cow as a wife, I would have won. You know, one commentator says the word heifer is just as disparaging in the Hebrew as it is in English. So Samson's not on a good start to this new marriage. But notice the response to the riddle. It's almost a riddle in response to the first riddle. What is sweeter than honey? Well, they're at a wedding. What's sweeter than honey is love. What is stronger than a lion? It's Samson. And it's like the narrator is setting us up for the Achilles heel of Samson's life. That Samson has this weakness with women and with adulterous type of love. And so this is kind of even like a precursor to the end of Samson's life that we'll see next week. And so Samson hates what's happening. If you wouldn't have messed with my wife, calls her derogatory name, this would have been mine. And here's the interesting verse, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. Now, in some ways, maybe we can say there's a partially good thing here, that he keeps his word on the bet. But how about for the fact that he had to go murder 30 innocent men and take their personal property to pay his debt? Here it is, in hot anger. I love how the narrator says that, in hot anger, like he is only seeing red. He went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So we're being kind of set up for the next story. Samson never consummated the marriage, and so apparently in Philistine culture, next guy in line gets the wife. And at the end of this chapter, what we notice is that really, again, Samson is the perfect description of the fool described in the book of Proverbs. Everything that he does, it really just drips folly. It's rather quite interesting. He thinks he's really wise and smart, putting out this riddle that no one knows, but the narrator is just using his brush to say everything he does lines up with that of a fool. And here's just a few. Consider the book of Proverbs. A fool is one who brings sorrow, grief, and bitterness and ruin to one's parents, which we see by his insistence of marrying a Philistine. A fool also displays disregard for parents, which we see Samson leading his parents into eating unclean honey. Proverbs teach us that a fool finds pleasure in wicked schemes, that a companion of fools suffers harm, and that the lips of fools bring them strife. And really, the epitome of the fool in the book of Proverbs is a man who has uncontrolled lust for sexual appetites, which is really Samson's whole life. You know, we read earlier in our scripture reading in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And this is our great deliverer here, doing what is right in his eyes, reaching out because it looks good to him. And so even though Samson has no regard for the Lord or for God's word or for his own Nazirite vow, no regard for his parents, what we see in the background is how God's wisdom is being displayed in his foolishness. And I wonder if you noticed the one verse that I skipped over. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. And so they're upset that he wants to marry into the Philistines. And the narrator cues us in here. They didn't know what was going on, but the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. See, if God's people aren't going to act like God's people, God is going to sovereignly get involved to stir up a foil between God's people. And the way he is going to use that is through the foolishness and the fool that Samson is. You see, Israel was just complacent and they were acting in their own interest. And yet, at the same time, what we see is that God will never let his promises fail. And nothing can stop the will of God. And so what we see in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see, it's this age-old question, do we have free will or is God sovereign? Well, yes. That even with the free acts of human beings, it is the Lord who is ultimately still in control. And sometimes one of the questions that can arise to the surface with this is, well, if God is sovereign and he's still going to get his way, then why do I have to live morally or righteous or do what's good? If I can just do whatever I want, but God is still going to get his way at the end of the day, what's the point? There's this subtle demotivation to living a holy and righteous life if God is just sovereign and going to work things out, or that's at least the argument. But just consider for a moment Samson's life. Yes, God was working in Samson's foolishness to create a foil, but there are real world consequences when we do not follow the Lord. When we play the part of the fool, when we are just like Samson, who is so self-absorbed and so given in to self-interest, what is it doing but destroying all the relationships around him? It brings shame upon him, upon his parents, upon his people, but it brings shame upon his God. And just because God will use our foolishness at times, it doesn't mean that we're right with him. There are seasons in our Christian life where our relationship with God can be so distant, but that doesn't mean that God is incapable of still using us. I have known or have met many of people who have preached godly sermons that led people to Christ who in that season of their life were not walking with the Lord or didn't even know the Lord. God has no problem using the foolishness and sin of his people, but we need to be clear that there are consequences when we decide to act like the fool like Samson. And so like I mentioned, this passage, it gives us both warnings and it gives us encouragements. The warnings here are multiple, and we don't have time to go over all of them, but I'll just give you a few. But here's the first warning. Beware of living the life of the fool who is controlled merely by your senses. Every single day we are trained. And I know this because I see the things that my kids watch, and it seems innocent enough. Just do it. Follow your heart. You only live once. All of these cultural mottos and slogans, all they are training you to do is to follow the desires of your senses. That's sex, money, power, food, the accumulation of things, that is what will make you happy. But if you are controlled by the flesh, we will be just like Samson. You see something, you want it, and you take it. And I wonder this afternoon, if you spend a little time in the book of Proverbs, read Proverbs chapter 9, look at the warning of where the fool is headed. Little do they know that folly is in the grave. Don't play the fool. Moreover, there's a warning here about how we raise our kids. Now, we're getting a little bit into conjecture here, so we need to be careful, but I think there's enough here to make a point that Manoah and his wife seem to have no control over their son. That even though they had this miraculous encounter with the Lord and this messenger of the Lord, they didn't really seem to raise up Samson in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. He has no concern about the Lord or for God's word, but just for his own hearts. And so it is, even today, godly parents, what we are called to do is to help raise our children to grow in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, teaching our kids to follow the Lord all the days of our life. And so parents, have conversations with your kids. Have spiritual conversations with your kids. Ask them how they are doing spiritually. Read the Bible with your family and with your kids. And please know that no church, no youth group, no children's ministry, no organization can raise up kids who really love the Lord as effectively as a home can, with a mom and a dad who love Jesus. But not just warnings, encouragement. Yes, Samson is the fool, but God is sovereignly working. God works in the life of his people even when they don't see it and even when they don't know it. God can take the evil and reckless decisions of others and he can use it to confirm God's promises and to motivate his people to greater obedience. And this is the God that we serve. A God who can cast all of the stars in the universe. A God who is powerful enough to know all of our thoughts, all the hairs on our head, who is somehow working together with all of our decisions to make sure that his plans will not be thwarted. And so, church, be encouraged. You are not powerful enough to stop the Lord. More than just God's wisdom and foolishness, in chapter 15, we'll see God's redemption and revenge. And so the end of chapter 14 sets us up for this revenge cycle that's going to be seen in Samson's life. So we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 15. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And so, again, Samson leaves in hot anger. Maybe he gets a Snickers bar. He calms down a little bit. Comes with a young goat, modern equivalent of a bouquet of roses. And he thinks, I had some important business I forgot to finish. I got to consummate this marriage now. And that's what he means by wanting to go into the chamber with his wife. And the dad says, "Hey, that's not an option anymore. And just to give you a warning, this isn't going to go well with Samson. He's not going to like hearing this." Okay, verse 2. And her father said, "Hey, man, I really thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she?" Now, just briefly, I want to make a comment. Let's think back in the earlier part of Judges. In Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 3, we saw our first judge, Othniel. And we saw his marriage to Aksah, who was the daughter of Caleb. And if you remember Caleb for a second, he said, "Whoever can go and win that battle against the enemies, that man can marry my daughter." And we might think that's a little weird, but in essence, what Caleb was saying, "I want the godliest, the strongest, and the most mightiest man to marry my daughter. And so whoever that man is, he can marry her." It's a good thing. He's trying to protect his daughter. He wants the best for his daughter. And yet what we see here is, again, this minor theme, and we'll see more of it in the double conclusion of the book, of just how the commodification of women is really present, not in just the ancient Near East culture, but with God's people. That this Philistine man just says, "Oh, just exchange this one for this other one." And it's really just a sad little portrait of how poorly women were treated during the time of the judges. And so the story goes on, and Samson, verse 3, said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Now, I think this is a really important verse because here is the life motto of someone who is in constant revenge mode. "I am now justified in doing you violence because of what you have done to me. Now, there's something here that's interesting. Maybe he's saying this time, as in last time when I killed 30 of those men, maybe that wasn't a justifiable reason. But this time when I come across you, I have a good reason. Verse 3 really is the life verse of someone who is an avenger. Not Marvel Avengers, but someone who takes revenge. It reminds me a lot of this character from the cinematic masterpiece, The Princess Bride. Inigo Montoya. If you remember Inigo Montoya, his favorite tagline is this: "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." I tried really hard to not do that with the accent, but it's almost impossible not to. But for 20 years, Inigo Montoya, his whole mantra in life is, "I'm going to find the six-handed man who killed my father." And I'm like, what's that? Whatever, six-handed finger. I think you all knew what I meant. See, you come up here and do this, right? Take up a new career in stand-up comedy, I guess, right? So here's this revenge motto. Samson now is going to really start off this vicious cycle. It's going to lead to tit for tat. And it's a story I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with. And so here it is in verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. It's almost a miracle in itself. He's catching these 300 foxes. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. And the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came back up and burned her and her father with fire. It's what we call sad irony. The very thing she was trying to avoid with the whole riddle sadly comes to pass in her life. And so Samson feels burned, and he burns their livestock and all of their farm harvest. And so because of that, they burn this girl and her family. And because of that, it just sets off more and more chaos, as we'll see. And this is really the problem of revenge. Samson even says here in verse 7, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. After that, I will quit." And again, here's the motto or the slogan of an addict or someone who's given into anger. "I'm just going to do this one time and then I'll stop. I'm just going to get out my revenge, and I'm going to say what I want, and you mistreated me, and therefore I have reason to mistreat you, and after that I'll be done." But it rarely ever happens that way. And so verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh. We don't really know what that expression means, but probably with total destruction, with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. And so here is Samson feeling betrayed. Everyone in this story is on fire. The foxes are on fire. The farm is on fire. This girl's on fire. He's on fire with anger. And it's all bad. And sadly, sometimes we can adopt this mindset of Samson, that I can mistreat you because you mistreated me. And even though we've been told our entire lives that two wrongs don't make a right, we somehow can justify that we are the great exception to the rule. And what we're going to see is that, again, it just leads to more chaos, more violence, more bloodshed, and death. Verse 9. "The Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said to the Philistines, 'Why have you come up against us?' They said, 'Well, we've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us.'" Again, tit for tat. We're just doing what he did to us. Verse 11, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so have I done to them.'" Hey, I'm just doing what they did to me. And here again is another sad picture. Remember, back in Judges chapter 1, Judah was the leader. Judah was the one who was supposed to take this leadership role among the tribes, and here they are kind of giving into complacency. Don't you know that they rule over us? It's just a matter of fact. And what does a judge typically do in the book of Judges? He raises up an army, and he goes out and he defeats the enemies of God's people. 3,000 men, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like an army. And here is a judge and a deliverer. And instead of them saying, Samson, we're on your side. Let's go get him. Lead us into battle. They actually just are upset and mad with him, and they just are doing to him what they feel like that he did to them. Verse 12, and they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. It's like, we won't kill you, but we're just going to give you into the hands of the Philistines. Well, what do you think they were going to do to him? Again, this is a sad picture of God's people upset with each other and just treating each other with annoyance and frustration. And so all this leads us to this really great victory that Samson's going to have. He's really going to go kind of Hulk style right here. Verse 14, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. The spear of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, fresh because one, it's not brittle and can be used well as a weapon. Fresh also because here is your Nazirite sticking his hand into a carcass again. And he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath Lehi, or it means the hill of the jawbone or jawbone hill. So Samson has this incredible victory, an unlikely victory. I love the language of this rope just melting off of him. Samson, with the spear of the Lord, is like superhuman strength, kills 1,000 men. But the sad thing is he just takes all the credit for himself. This little Hebrew poetry is him just taunting his enemies. He's saying, I've made donkeys, or I've made asses out of all of them, heaps upon heaps. I have destroyed them, utterly defeated them. Look at how great I am. And so in verse 18, he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now, in one sense, we think, okay, great. There's finally a little bit of here, knowledge of the Lord. He's praying. Maybe it seems pious, but really when you look at it underneath the surface, this prayer is very shallow. He maybe refers to himself as this new Moses who cries out for water from the rock, and he actually refers to himself as a servant of the Lord, but notice what he says. He says, it's come by my hand, this great salvation. And notice what he's requesting. He's really just requesting that he doesn't die. And he says, are you now going to let me die into the hands of the uncircumcised? You mean the same ones that you're about to try to marry into? What are you talking about, man? He really is showing really just a foxhole type of faith. I'm not sure if you've ever heard the expression, but there are no atheists in a foxhole. That the second we are being shot at or we are in an extreme situation with our safety, everyone begins to pray. And so here's Samson on death's door, just crying out to the Lord, oh Lord, please help. And then God is gracious. He splits open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, and it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, everything that we've seen so far in these two stories show us that Samson is really just a miniature picture of Israel. Israel is God's covenant people, and they really bear a lot of resemblance to how Samson is acting here. Think about it for a moment. Both Israel and Samson were raised from nothing. They both have miraculous births. God called this nation of Israel from this man named Abram out of nowhere, and through all of their sons and their barren wives, God fulfills his promises. He raises up this nation. He delivers them miraculously from Egypt. He leads them into the promised land. Samson, again, has this spiritual birth of sorts. He's a Nazarite. It's a miraculous birth. He's been given numerous spiritual privileges. He has the strength in order to deliver Israel. Think about Israel again. They have the law of God. They have the tabernacle. They have all of the spiritual heritage. And what do both Samson and Israel do? As they run into another lover's arms. Just as Samson has this weakness for women, Israel whores after other gods. They have both been given numerous spiritual privileges, but they have squandered it. Samson, I mean, the future was so bright. And think about Israel back in chapter 1. We talked about them having a 32-point lead. It's NFL's kickoff today, right? 32-point lead in the third quarter. And we find Israel, sadly, just again and again and again, running off into the arms of another lover. And what we see is that when we turn our back on the Lord, when we make life all about us, when we pursue sex, money, food, and power, disaster is not far behind. But as much as this passage is a warning, it's also meant to stimulate a very high view of God. And again, the Spirit of the Lord would come rushing upon Samson, that even in his revenge of him seeing red, his hot anger, we see that God was making an opportunity to have his people resist the Philistines. Again, God's sovereignty can work alongside the freedom of his people. And as one commentator would say, the fact that God makes good endings to horrible stories does not mean horrible stories ought to be proliferated. We're reminded of what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of Genesis chapter 50. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's the kind of God that we serve and the kind of God that we love, a God who is sovereign, even when others choose violence or revenge or they play the fool. To be very clear, God is never responsible for evil. But God sovereignly arranges the affairs of men so that his will always come to pass. God is wise. God is good. He loves his people. And this is why he chooses to use the revenge of Samson and use it to redeem his people. That's the good news, but again, here's the warning. Samson was poised for greatness, but he squandered it. Israel was poised for greatness, but they squandered it. And how about for believers today, for those who follow Jesus, have not we also been poised for greatness? We have been given a miraculous new birth. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. We have been given the Spirit that not just comes upon us, but indwells us. We have so many spiritual advantages in Christ, and yet at times all we are is just like Samson, ruled by our sensual desires. What our eyes see, we desire, and we take. How much more, when we think about Samson's revenge, have we been forgiven in Christ? We know that all of our sins were placed on Calvary's tree. We know that God has given us the final, it is finished over our lives. At the foot of the cross, we are forgiven. We sing those wonderful words, and yet we think that we have justified cause to hold grudges, to get revenge. We can play the motto of Samson, that I am innocent in regard to how I treat others when I do them harm. And so Hope Community Church, as God's people today, we desire to have lives where God uses us because we are willing participants. God can use us in spite of us, but that's not the goal. The goal is that we would courageously obey God where it is hard, that we would align our lives with his will, that we would obey him even when there's a cost, knowing that ultimately his way leads to peace and flourishing. And so how do we avoid the path of the fool? How do we put down the cosmic cycle of revenge here? The answer never changes. The answer is in Jesus, the one whom Samson ultimately points us towards. You see, unlike Samson, who was controlled by his impulses, Jesus would be controlled by God's will. After fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus could rebuff Satan's temptations to tempt him with bread, saying, "I do not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." In essence, Jesus was saying, "I don't live for sex. I don't live for money or honey. I don't live for all of that stuff. I live for God's word." Unlike Samson, who felt entitled and proud, Jesus, who was actually entitled to a throne, would take the role of a servant and submit himself to the humiliation of the cross. As a Sunday school boy, I remember being so impressed by Samson's strength, the Hulk-like character of the Bible, and we can sit there and we can be in awe of Samson and all of his great victories with the jawbone. But here's the thing. Having that type of appreciation for a man's physical strength will do you no good. It will never change you. Because all Samson is described of in chapters 14 and 15 is a man who is strong on the outside, but who on the inside is spiritually weak and morally weak. Don't stand amazed in Samson. Stand amazed of Jesus the Nazarene, the one who can truly help us be spiritually strong. The one who became weak in order to make us strong, that we can live in light of God's will, not play the fool, but walk in his ways at the personification of wisdom. And so, church, how are you doing? Is Jesus the ultimate picture of a good life? Or are we tempted, just like Samson, to play the fool and to look at what the world has and see something, desire it, and take it? We'll learn from Samson that it leads nothing but to chaos and destruction, but instead look to Jesus, who offers true life, true joy. Let's pray. Father, we ask now by the power of your Spirit to give us a vision of Jesus that would illuminate our minds, a vision of Jesus that would encourage our hearts and strengthen our resolve to follow you. God, we are thankful for the one who taught us to forgive 70 times 7, the one who personified wisdom in everything he did. And so, Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit, help us to follow and imitate our precious Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.